Many have claimed the phrase, speaking truth to power. Some are pretty powerful people justifying their own beliefs. But it was first coined in 1955 by a Quaker as a title for a pamphlet calling on the U.S. to change the course of the Cold War by unilaterally disarming. It is a powerful phrase that resonates for us. It rings of courage and righteousness, and with more than a hint of danger. I think it's why the politically satirical Daily Show with Jon Stewart, who does this nightly, is a global phenomenon. Few of us would be displeased to know that it was said at our funeral, she or he spoke truth to power. Yes, that sounds like high praise. And it's why the story of Nathan confronting David's adultery with Bathsheba grips us. We see Nathan in heroic terms, cloaked with righteous indignation, pointing his finger at David and saying, "You are the man." The appeal of the story lies in our being hardwired to be outraged by abusive power. Even David felt it, to his later regret. When the abuser is confronted and condemned, we find it wholly satisfying, kind of like being served a plate heaped high with our favorite comfort food. In this case, the meal is revenge, and we all know it's best served cold. But this is a meal that can give us indigestion. While outrage may motivate us to speak truth to power, outrage is not a very good indicator of what truth is. If it were, the same thing would outrage all of us. This week in New Zealand, there seems to be universal outrage over a conflict between MP Paula Bennett and two young mothers on benefits that assist them in going to school. But our outrage is not in agreement. Some are outraged that a person in power released private information to intimidate her critics. And others are outraged at the amount of the benefit the women received and the nerve they had in complaining about its insufficiency. While people on both sides are savoring their righteous indignation, the truth they seek to speak seems to be more about their personal motives, experiences, values, and prejudices than some external truth. That's the problem with truth. How do we know it when we see it, that we might speak it? Clearly, trusting our gut is not sufficient. Perhaps it's in trusting authority. Let's look again at David and Nathan's encounter as an example. We know in our gut that David acted horribly. We also know in our gut that Nathan acted courageously. And if our gut didn't tell us, Holy Scripture makes it clear. But is our gut or Scripture equally appalled at God, who directed Nathan to confront David? Or did it escape our notice that God, calling David on the carpet for betraying him, and this is definitely a male deity, helped David betray Saul, and then gave his wives and kingdom to him? Did we notice that the God who condemns David's murder of Uriah punishes him by murdering David's infant son? What is truth? Is betrayal, murder, and adultery wrong when David does it on his own, but okay when God condones or facilitates it? If we are outraged at David, shouldn't we be equally outraged at the one who condemns him? Scripture doesn't seem to think so. This double message as to truth in the story raises questions about the story's veracity. Why was it told in the first place? Is it factual history or propaganda? Who is telling the story? Certainly no one who is a friend of David's or seeks to curry favor from him. One of the things that makes the story suspect is that it is unlikely Nathan said these things to any king at the time. He would not have survived longer than it took for the words to leave his mouth. Never mind being able to tell of the encounter later. So if the story was manufactured, who benefited? Some scholars think it was Bathsheba, who was in a power struggle with David's other wives over who should succeed David as king. When Absalom, David's favorite, was killed, certainly Bathsheba and her ally Nathan didn't shed any tears, for it left the door wide open for her son, Solomon. This story may have been about giving Solomon's rise to power legitimacy. Later, it may have been useful to Solomon to justify building the temple that David failed to build and which many objected to building. Frankly, no one knows the truth. It is lost in the political intrigues of the day and the power struggles of later editors. So if the truth we feel is too subjective, and the truth we are told by authorities lacks our own input or ability to verify, perhaps we need another indicator of truth. Maybe reason will work for us. Reason's virtue is that it relies on our intellectual resources, but can be subjected to external test. We can try a test now. If I tell you this morning it's Tuesday, and I've worked it out reasonably, am I right? If I tell you this morning it's Sunday in Auckland, it can be tested by the calendar and by the opinions of others. It is the middle position between relying on our passions and relying on authority. It is particularly attractive to the likes of Christopher Hitchens and other secular humanists, as they see it as a means to dismiss belief systems altogether. You see, I don't have to consult the Bible to know if it's Sunday. I don't have to feel it in my gut that it's Sunday. Reason gets me to the truth. The downside is that reason is based in logic, and logic requires assumptions based in experience. But when experiences vary, assumptions vary, bringing us to different truths logically, but they may be in conflict. Thus, truth appears to be relative. Furthermore, when truth is beyond our experience, it cannot be attained by reason, for we have no words to describe it. All this makes reason exceedingly flexible for us when we argue our position in the marketplace of ideas. To quote Shakespeare, "I have no exquisite reason, but I have reason enough." If we are persuasive, we can make our reason truth widely accepted. It is therefore the kind of truth favored by our revolutionaries and demagogues throughout history. Ironically, this is the truth can become abusive power, which we wanted to speak to in the first place. Before speaking reasonable truth, we should remember G.K. Chesterton's observation. Reason itself is a matter of faith. It is an act of faith to assert that our thoughts have any relationship to reality. That leaves us with the truth of our senses, empirical truth. This is the truth that undergirds the sciences. Sciences have given us many truths, which we often call facts. Some have even stayed true over the test of time, while others have been set aside by new discoveries. The seekers of scientific truth will have much to do for many generations. We know much less about the world than we do know about it. For instance, most of the world's oceans are yet to be explored. The science of climate change is in its infancy. And we know more about the cosmos than we know about what's below our own feet, since we have barely penetrated the Earth's crust. But as great as having that knowledge will be, there are still great truths that will be forever beyond our five senses and the instruments we have created to enhance them. Truths such as, what are the ethical uses of this knowledge? The mystery of life. Science can neither create nor explain it. Clone, genetically engineer, facilitate it? Yes. Create it? No. Love will never come out of a test tube, any more than courage and compassion can be concocted in a petri dish. Okay, so those are our four fundamental ways of seeking or knowing truth. And all of them are flawed. So how do we use them to speak to power? They all allow us to strive for truth, but none get us there. In our postmodern age, many have thrown up their hands, saying there is no objective truth to strive for. I can't accept that, even if some would say I'm in denial. I can accept not attaining it, but for me, what matters is the striving. If I ever come to believe I have attained truth, please put me somewhere. I cannot harm others or myself, please. How do I strive for it? Certainly, I utilize the limited means I've described, but our gospel suggests to me how best to speak to power. When the Johannine community reflected on what was so special about Jesus, they described him in sacramental terms by having him declare himself the bread of life. Clearly a reference to the Last Supper we celebrate at communion. The American Book of Common Prayer, in its catechism, has a beautiful description of sacrament. It is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. That grace is, for me, ultimate truth. In his healing of the outcasts, feeding of the hungry, compassion for the poor, fearlessness in the face of oppressive authority, Jesus was an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual truth, that divine love is within, between, and beyond us. That grace is the truth for which I strive to live. To the degree I embody that love, I speak it. Now, to whom should I speak it? A poem I love by Edward Sills points out who the source of power we should speak to is. It's called The Fool's Prayer. The royal feast was done. The king sought some new sport to banish care, and to his jester cried, "Sir Fool, kneel now and make for us a prayer." The jester doffed his cap and bells and stood the mocking court before. They could see the bitter smile, behind the painted grin he wore. He bowed his head and bent his knee upon the monarch's silken stool. His pleading voice arose, "O Lord, be merciful to me, a fool." No pity, Lord, could change the heart from red with wrong to white as wool. The rod must heal the sin, but Lord, be merciful to me, a fool. 'Tis not by guilt the onward sweep of truth and right, O Lord, we stay. 'Tis by our follies that so long we hold the earth from heaven away. These clumsy feet still in the mire go crushing blossoms without end. These hard, well-meaning hands we thrust among the heartstrings of a friend. The ill-timed truth we might have kept, the word we had not sense to say, who knows how grandly it had rung? Our faults no tenderness should ask. The chastening stripes must cleanse them all. But for our blunders, oh, in shame, before the eyes of heaven we fall. Earth bears no balsam for mistakes. Men crown the knaves and scourge the tool that did his will. But thou, O Lord, be merciful to me, a fool. The room was hushed. In silence rose the king and sought his gardens cool, and walked apart and murmured low, "Be merciful to me, a fool."